Our text for this morning's message is Romans chapter 1. And it's really 3 and 4, but I'm just going to go ahead and read all four verses, if you don't mind, just to get a running start at it. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the Word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us understanding of these precious words designed, Father, for your glory and our edification, that we might, Father, more fully understand what it means to walk in Christ, and that we might have, Father, a keener understanding of the God who's beckoned us to call him Father. So we do pray, Father, you would reveal these things to us, that this would be a house of grace and truth and redemption, and that it would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we speak about the Christian faith, are we speaking of something material or spiritual? There are those who think it is biblically virtuous to, as it were, extinguish any material aspect of their faith in Christ. They would view it as a purely spiritual enterprise. This can be done to the extent that their faith may not touch their physical lives at all. There is a compartment, so to speak, in their makeup as human beings called religion. Maybe somewhere in your frontal lobe. Okay, there's a place, that's religion. That is the compartment for church. That's the compartment for Jesus. And when we die, that compartment, like an insurance policy, becomes highly valuable. We're looking for the papers. But until then, it stays put with the occasional uncomfortable answer they must give to those who ask if they're a Christian. Variations of Christianity, really from the time of Christ or even before, they have terms for these variations of Christianity: Gnosticism, Docetism. They're big words that describe the idea that the Christian faith is to be relegated to the immaterial rather than the concrete. They've sought to downplay the things that extend into time and space. Concrete things. In short, according to this emphasis, and I'm sure you've heard this in some respect, material is bad, spiritual is good. Not to overstate or understate the issue, but remnants of this continue to this day in those who consider themselves Christians but see no connection between their faith in Christ and the way they conduct their lives. There's just two separate things. Whether it has to do with the way they love their neighbors, their involvement in church, their view of politics, or even their own families. All those things have their own compartment. I've got my religion compartment. And I have the way I conduct my family. It doesn't really have anything to do with my religion compartment. Now, the flip side of this error are those who view the Christian faith through purely empirical eyes as something that works. Individuals come to church or seek after God with a need or a hurt, and they've heard that Jesus will help them. Struggling people, difficult marriages, families, addictions, communities, and nations, they will all be straightened out, so to speak, if they can get in lockstep with the laws of Jesus. So the Christian faith becomes this program that if you're good enough at it, things will get better in your life, and we can measure it. A sociologist can look at it and chart it somewhere where they can see. Wholehearted efforts are made, at least it seems, at living in this world the way we should, and then we wait for the good times to come. I'm doing everything that book told me I should do as a Christian, and I'm waiting now for my ship to come in. We give our faith 2 terms in office. That should be enough. Some see results. Some don't see results. Some persevere. Some don't persevere. They leave the faith. They leave the church with this sentiment, friends, and I've heard it. It just didn't work for me. Christianity is good for you. It seems to be working for you. Didn't work for me. Now, there is clearly a flesh-spirit distinction we see on the pages of Scripture. One needn't be much of a student, really, a student at all, to acknowledge that the world consists of things material and immaterial. Everybody knows that. Fleshly, carnal on one category, spiritual on the other. Everybody recognizes that distinction. How many of us understands Paul's writings in such a way? Think about our own weakness in understanding this. How many of us understand Paul's writings in such a way that we think that all we need to do is rid ourselves of this physical cage in order for us to have the fullness of joy? It's this body of mine is what I need to get rid of. When I get rid of this body, I'll be fine. Which, by the way, is more, any philosophers here? Yeah, it's more Platonic than it is Christian. That comes from Plato. The body is somehow this cage that we're stuck in, not recognizing that our immaterial souls are just as sinful as our material bodies. How very early in Paul's letter to those in Rome, he's going to be speaking of this. Jesus according to the flesh, and Jesus according to the Spirit. According to the flesh, according to the Spirit. That's going to be a recurring theme through Romans. So let's kind of get that in our heads. Now, in quick review, we see Paul, a bondservant, no longer a slave of sin leading to death, but a slave of Christ leading to eternal life. Paul had the office of an apostle, an office that is not perennial. We should not expect to see apostles today. It's not an office that extends beyond the specific individuals chosen by Jesus who were witnesses of his resurrection, witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul was set apart, he writes, for the gospel God promised in the Scriptures, even the Old Testament Scriptures, we see the gospel. So the gospel didn't start 2,000 years ago. It started at the dawn of man, at the fall of man. He's reminding us that the foundation upon which we are to trust our souls and build our lives are not found on the cloudy instruments of human sentiment, but in a defined message that God has graciously imparted to us in His Word, the Bible. Paul refers to the Holy Scriptures. Even as an apostle, even Jesus talks about the Scriptures. Have you not read? Have you not read? How much more would we recognize that that's where we go for the message about who God is, who we are, and what the nature of our relationship is with God. He's deposited that in His Word, a message from the beginning of history, and that brings us up to date, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's where we ended. Christ meaning Messiah, Jesus meaning Savior. reading on, verses 3b and 4, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The seed of David. Clearly a reference to the physical descent of Jesus, his physical lineage. We see this in the account, a gospel account, where we see the genealogies, you know, going either from Adam or Abraham to Jesus. It's not as if the birth of Jesus or the birth of the Messiah would be random, like some person at any time or place in history through any family. In the same way that the birth of Moses brought the ire of those in power, the birth of Christ had specific promises attached to it, a particular lineage from the line of the tribe of Judah, and so on. You were looking at a seed, and you were following that seed, and it was that physical seed that would yield the promised Messiah in the flesh. The birth of Jesus bringing similar horror, as we see, to those born during the time of Moses. Jesus didn't get older and then become king through political maneuvering. He was born king. Right? The wise men came to see who? The king of the Jews. Paul will bring up David along with Abraham in chapter 4. So when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see Abraham and David, but here he only brings up David. I don't know for sure why, but I guess, you know, what I'm trying to do, or what I would seek to do, is at some level give you the benefit of what is drummed up in my mind when I think of David, as opposed to when I think of Abraham. What I think people who are conversant in the Old Testament would think of when they think of David versus Abraham, recognizing he had just alluded to the Scriptures. And so I think Paul, is, at least at some level, recognizes that a good portion of his readers, not all of them, but a good portion of his readers, would be people who were familiar with the Old Testament. What's the difference between David and Abraham? Abraham was the father of what? Anybody know? Father of the faithful. The father of faith. He was kind of the archetype faithful father. Obedient to God. What was the example we see used by the New Testament writers of this intense faithfulness of Abraham? Anybody know? What was it that he did that I don't know that anybody in this room, myself included, would do? Yeah, sacrifice his son. I mean, that is this intense example of faithfulness. And Paul will make the argument that even that faithfulness didn't warrant or merit forgiveness. But Abraham is an example of the one who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Old Testament, New Testament, you're all saved. Everybody's saved by faith. Nobody's saved by works, ever. Although he wouldn't say that David lacked faith, certainly he was a man of faith as well, one would be more inclined to view David as a conqueror. He's a king. He's the conquering king. Think about David. At first, he conquered lions and bears as a young man. Then who did he conquer? Still as a young man. Right. He conquered this gigantic enemy of God's people, Goliath. And then David would go on as the king of Israel, bringing Israel to the apex of its power as the conquering king. So when you think about David, you really are thinking about somebody who is a conquering king, as opposed to maybe when you think of Abraham, you think of the promise, and then you think of faith. The promise attached to the Messiah was that he would sit on David's throne. We read of that promise. My notes say made to Dave. I don't mean to. Dave and Abe. And we read of that in Acts 2, that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So the throne of David becomes, if you will, an Old Testament foreshadow of the right hand of God, where the Messiah would govern all the earth. And what was the event attached to the Messiah sitting on the throne of David? Well, we read it, that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of Christ. There is, friends, attached to the Messiah a promise, if you will, of untold victory. According to the Old Testament, the conquest associated with the efforts of the Christ, how they would have understood the Anointed One, the Messiah, would be universal. We read in Psalm 22, 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So you've got this promise associated with David and the Messiah that there's going to be this universal recognition of his lordship over all the earth. The one who would sit on the throne of David would not only be the omnibenevolent one, the all good one, he would be the one to whom all other rulers must bow. Psalm 2, verses 10 and 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You understand what I'm trying to do here? I'm trying to bring all of us to that place where when we're reading Paul's letter and he references David as the Anointed One, we're all kind of getting a feel for what that looks like to people who are conversant with the Old Testament. You get what I'm kind of doing here? I mean, he could have mentioned Daniel. He could have mentioned somebody else, you know. But he doesn't. He mentions David. All rulers, all nations, quite frankly, are to be under God. Perhaps more particularly, under Christ. Oftentimes, it isn't until the smiling politicians begin to function like Nero that we long for leadership that would acknowledge the authority of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-present, all-good God. Things are going fine with the leader we have, whoever that might be. We don't have to worry about some authority over the leadership. Everybody's happy. And all of a sudden, the smile turns into some kind of a little sneer. And all of a sudden, you find people coming into your houses. And all of a sudden, you find invasion. All of a sudden, you find, you know, this freedom doesn't happen automatically. And you're under the authority of a despot. I don't mean to be alarmist, but anybody who studies history knows that kind of thing happens. And then everybody's praying that whoever's in charge of us would recognize that they're under the authority of somebody else. At the writing of this letter, it was the ruthless madman Nero who governed. A despot with no inclination whatsoever of bowing to anybody except his own mirror. Now think about this. Jesus, the Messiah, in a certain sense, had come and gone. Yet there remained Nero. You know, if you're purely empirical here, it's not working. It's not working for any of these people. The Christian faith's not working. The Messiah came and gone, and you've got Nero using the followers of Christ as torches in his gardens, whose deaths at the jaws of beasts would provide entertainment in his vast stadiums. That's the guy in charge. This great promise All the rulers of the king will bow before him. Nero doesn't seem to be bowing before him. Was there not a promise of deliverance by the Messiah? After the feeding of the 5,000, we see the followers of Jesus seeking, as it were, to force his royal hand. He feeds the 5,000, and this is what happens in John 6, 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." I would argue that they were going, "This is the Messiah, prophet, priest, king," one of the offices, "who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They're like going, "We got to get you in position. We got to get you in that place of power." You wonder what was in the mind of the mother of James and John when she made the request that her two sons do what? What was the request? She comes to Jesus and she says, "In your kingdom, yeah, can my sons be at your right hand and left hand?" Well, you wonder what she was thinking. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking," Matthew 20, 22 and 23. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." It appears as if they thought Jesus would provide the immediate overthrow of Rome. Kind of what it looks like. What was that cup, by the way? You know, there he's like, "Can you drink my cup?" And they said, "Yeah, we can drink it." Anybody want to venture to guess what the cup was? Yeah, it's the Paul said, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." They would, in fact, suffer for their Savior. Was there not an expectation at some level of the political overthrow of Rome by those in Jerusalem during his so-called triumphal entry? Hosanna. What does that mean? To save us now. Save us. I mean, they're kind of going, "It's come. This is it." Even at his ascension, Jesus seems to be clarifying the nature of his redemptive mission. The very beginning of Acts, Luke records, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth.'" It's almost like Jesus is going, "You don't get it. But here's what you will do. You will be my witnesses. You will go out and there is a message. And the message is the means by which this world will change. Not by me cataclysmically somehow deposing Nero. That's not the way it works. I mean, I can't get into all of it right now. I don't get all eschatological on you. But it was the kingdom of God is going to grow like what? Like a mustard seed, not like an explosion. Even in the Old Testament where, you know, the stone made without hands comes down and bursts the image representing the nations, right? Babylon, Medo-Persians, Greek, Roman Empire. It's a stone. Starts off as a stone, right? And then it becomes a mountain and covers the whole earth. Even the Old Testament image of what the Messiah would do was one of a gradual growth, not one of an explosive difference. I think that's incredible. And by the way, there's ups and downs in that. You can't determine whether or not God is succeeding by comparing, you know, Leave It to Beaver with Modern Family, which is what people do, right? We're like, "Well, you know, when I was back in the 50s, you know, Leave It to Beaver, they had to sleep in separate beds. But now in Modern Family, whatever's going on, clearly the end is near." That is not the way to approach the subject. In this epistle that we are currently studying, the question will come up more than once: what advantage has the Jew? that because they're looking at this going, well, this is our guy. You're going to restore the nation what? Of Israel. This is our guy who's going to restore Israel to its former glory and what have you. Where is the deliverance of Israel? There is, according to Paul, something to be said regarding the Israelite according to the flesh, which we'll get to when we reach those passages in like a year or 2 or 5 years or whatever. But with the fullness of the promises associated with David, or at least the one who would sit on David's throne in mind, Paul will now inform us of the one who was born of the seed of David and who he was declared to be according to the Spirit, that his readers might realize that the heart of faith is to those who belong to God according to the promise, according to the Spirit, according to faith. I mean, you look up that word according in Romans, and it's in there many, many times. Now, in all of this, we should not think that Paul is teaching one to the exclusion of the other. In other words, he's not teaching Jesus according to the Spirit to the exclusion of Jesus according to the flesh. He's not teaching Jesus as the Son of God to the exclusion of the promises associated with David and that conquest. That's just a false assumption. It doesn't follow logically to say he's teaching one to the exclusion of the other, as much as it is a clarification of how one relates to the other. We should not think, my friends, that the promises associated with the Messiah were merely ethereal or spiritual, any more than we should think that Jesus was not truly human, that he was just immaterial. We shouldn't think that Jesus was just immaterial. We recognize he was made of flesh and blood. Jesus was truly born a descendant of David. Keep this in mind, those of you who, you know, kids, when you want to meet for communicate, these are one of the questions that we ask. And that is, was Jesus truly human? Absolutely. Jesus was a human being with all of the attributes of humanity, yet without sin. And by the way, sinfulness is not an attribute of humanity. Adam was a human before he sinned. Is sinfulness a universal curse of humanity? Yes, but it's not a necessary attribute of humanity. Jesus was fully human. But as Peter pointed out and Luke recorded, Jesus' taking of the throne of David was not accomplished through the immediate political overthrow of the Roman Empire or of any empire. It was at his resurrection, which also, by the way, if you read that passage, included his ascension, where he was exalted to the right hand of God. And Paul brings our attention here to that same event and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see Jesus as the descendant of David, all of the promises associated with David. And now Paul is going to go, let me explain to you. And, you know, if you read the Old Testament, it's there. But he's going, let me explain to you how those promises, in fact, come to pass. It is not by Jesus going into Jerusalem and somehow miraculously beating up Nero and taking over the throne. It's not that physical throne in Rome or any other place on earth or any other man-made temple on earth. What throne does Jesus sit at? It's the right hand of the Father. Sit at my right hand until I make the earth your footstool. Psalm 110. It's the most quoted passage in the New Testament out of the Old Testament. Jesus was born of the seed of David in the flesh. Think about this for a second. He was born. He came into being. Right? Hebrews 10:5 says, a body you prepared for me. There was a time when Jesus did not have a body, a physical body. But Jesus never came into being as the Son of God. See, he says he was born of the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God. He was declared, not a statement of his birth, but a designation of his divine person, the eternal Son of God. He was given a physical body. He was born, but then he was declared, it was through the resurrection that he was declared to be who he always was, the eternal Son of God. We may not initially view Son of God as a very explosive term. Everybody uses it, right? But it did carry with it, my friends, very divine implications. By divine, I mean attached to it is the idea of deity, of godhood. One example is recorded in John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That was one of the main reasons they wanted to kill Jesus. So, kids, in the communicant questions, when you're asked, is Jesus fully man? Yes. Is he fully God? Yes. In chapter 9, Paul will again use the phrase, according to the flesh, which will again be followed by a reference to Christ's other nature, his divine nature. Paul writes of Israel, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now get this. Who is, overall, the eternal, blessed God. Amen. Jesus is God. We must keep in mind that a dead Messiah, in the minds of many followers, is a Messiah who simply did not succeed in his appointed task. I mean, you get this Messiah and all these promises associated. I hope I'm not making this totally unclear to you, but I think that it's the way we think about it today. You know, I've got this Savior, but he seems to be invisible, and it doesn't seem to be working. And my empirical evaluation of my own life as a Christian doesn't seem to be panning out the way I'd like it to pan out. I am embracing the promises of the Bible. I'm doing my best to keep them, but they're not coming. Now, we have the convenience in our culture of relegating that to difficulties in our marriage with our kids and blah, blah, blah. But in this culture, it was death. It was an oppressive, despotic government, which seems to be the very thing that the Messiah came to do away with. And he died. And all his followers are dying. I mean, for me, it just has to give me a different perspective on what my expectations are. At least my immediate expectations. But a resurrected Messiah, a living Messiah who is himself God, has not merely succeeded. He has conquered. Talk about the conquering king. And it's not lions and bears. And it's not Goliath as a metaphor of the enemy. And it's not other kingdoms. Those who trust in him are to see themselves, Paul's going to write later, not as conquerors, but as what? As more than conquerors. And he says that in Romans 8, against the backdrop of what? We're being killed all day long. We're sheep to be slaughtered. But in this, we are more than conquerors. According to the Spirit. According to the flesh. Those who view merely the outward promises associated with the Messiah, whether it's a good marriage or a good government, miss the primary target in the Messiah's mission. And what was the target but sin and death? What was the target of Goliath? What did we learn from that? You know, sometimes we hear that preached like, you know, what are the Goliaths in your life that you have to overcome? I get that, and I think in a certain sense, you know, we can embrace that, but that's not the message. The message is that the anointed one of God, David, has destroyed the enemy of God's people. And he's crushed his head, as the promise in Genesis 3:15 tells us. He's a defeated enemy. That target of the Messiah was sin and death. I mean, the greatest winners in all of human history. You know, if I were to go back historically and let's pick out, you know, the Alexander the Greats of human history, right? And say I stopped my, you know, instruction on the greatest victors in human history at about, 1900. What could we say about all of them? They're all dead. So much bigger. So much bigger. For the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2 says, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Wow. Can you imagine? I've condemned you. I mean, he uses the language that would make any of us feel like, I've been condemned by the appropriate authority. But he's talking about sin has been condemned. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, and here we see it again, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Friends, Jesus didn't merely triumph over the symptoms. His victory was over that darkness from which all the symptoms and attending sorrows come, sin, death. The world, the flesh, the devil. They are defeated enemies. As a man, Jesus was the fitting sacrifice. And as God, He had the divine power. Calvin taught, His divinity possesses power, righteousness, life, which by His humanity are conveyed to us. He became one of us. It was men who sinned, so it was a man who had to be sacrificed. But God, the God-man, would not sink under the infinite wrath of a righteous God. In His resurrection, we see the acme of power and authority. Jesus, the God-man, did not sink under death, even a death that contained the infinite wrath of God's justice. The iniquity of us all, Isaiah writes, fell upon Him. It's really unfathomable. I can have a hard enough time even dealing with my own sin, let alone dealing with the sins of others, let alone actually having the fullness of others' sins fall upon me, so much so that as you read walking into the lobby, He became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. I have authority over life and death. This charge I have received from my Father." Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, will make that same flesh-spirit distinction when he compares Adam to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," he's talking about Jesus, "became a life-giving," what anybody know? Spirit. Flesh, spirit. I think that it is a mistake to relegate all of the blessings and benefits of the Christian faith to some immaterial realm. We're not Gnostics. But we also must recognize that front and center, the Christian faith is to be heralded with our eyes toward what Jesus did according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That is front and center. You don't have that, you don't have anything.
you end up with like a political, social gospel where everybody's just trying to make things better. But when you lose the resurrection, when you lose who Jesus is declared to be by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, you might as well shut your doors at your church, because it's just a matter of time before you just become, and I'm not saying this in a pejorative way, you just become the Kiwanis Club. Nothing against Kiwanis. I'm sure they do a great job at whatever it is they do. I don't know what they do. But I'm sure, I don't really want to offend any, you know, elks or Kiwanis or lions or whatever. I'm just saying. You don't understand the letters I get. Okay? I'm going to get a two-paragraph letter about what a great job Kiwanis does. I'm sure they're great. But I'm just making a point. By the way, all this information of what happened according to the Spirit is conveyed to us. How? By the Scriptures, which were inspired by the Spirit. And how do we embrace it? Why do we embrace it? By the quickening of the Spirit. Even the very message would just be foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is by the Spirit that these things are given to us in the Word of God that you have on your laps. And quite frankly, it is by the Spirit that we are inclined to embrace it. It's a spiritual enterprise at the very beginning. By the way, not readily apparent in the English is that the word dead, resurrection of the dead, is plural. Jesus raised from the dead is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, Paul writes. It's as if we're included in his resurrection. Kind of the comparison Paul will make later on in chapter 6. Let us conclude with one more comparison. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So friends, let us not lose the clear implication of such a message, ever acknowledging this, as we see so clearly in the world around us, that in Adam all die, that we might cling to Christ, holding firm to the faith that in Christ we might be made alive. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize that front and center of our faith is what Jesus the Christ, that anointed one, that Messiah did according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, ascending, Father, to your right hand from where he governs all things, having vanquished our greatest enemy, sin and death, that he triumphed over the devil, and that we, Father, by faith, can claim, embrace all of those victories, that we, Father, regardless of what our life might look like, recognize this, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, Father, help us to see things as you would have us see them, that we might never grow discouraged, that we might ever, Father, fight the good fight, and as Paul says of himself, keep the faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.